My text is in the chapter that I read at the beginning. Excuse me. That's the first epistle of Peter, and chapter 1 and verse 19. But actually, that's my text. I have a little phrase. I'll read the verse first of all. Verses 18 and 19. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Although I'm looking at both verses, my text in my heart is, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. I suppose if we read that verse to anybody passing by, it would be quite meaningless. But it would mean a great deal to Peter and a great deal to those early apostles as well, and a great deal to those early Christians. And I think of them often these days, in days where here we know of a spiritual dearth and of confusion as well as spiritual dearth. And we seem so few throughout the land in actual numbers. And even where there are, for some reasons, more, that doesn't make up a lot either. And maybe we're only the same number that was in the early church right at the very beginning. No, they were less. They were less. And I wonder how they felt. They'd given a mission. And their mission field was the world. And there were only a handful of men. And there was terrific opposition and hatred. And they didn't know where the next generation was to come from. And yet, they went on. This is an amazing, almost an incredible thing. Because God was with them, and God is with us. Now, this word precious, Peter is an amazing person. You cannot help but admire him. He has a strength and weaknesses of his own. He could say great things like we can. And he could be very disappointing like we can. He said, you know, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. I would give my life for thee. And then you could say, I never met him. I don't know him. And deny him. So we can understand Peter. You might say, well, Peter, can't you do better than that yet, you know? You might say, well, this is what we're like. This is what we're like. We can rise to great heights, and in certain circumstances we can go to pretty depths that we shouldn't do as well. He shouldn't have said that, but he did. But he repented of it afterwards. But later, as grace dealt with his heart, what kind of a person did he become? Did he remain the same? He was a believer then. But did he remain exactly the same? There's a word that you can link with Peter. Now, he's a big, strong man, all right? He was a kind of, well, he could be, if you were in the world, and really in the world today, he would be a bouncer, if you know what I mean. He'd be strong, broad shoulders, and nobody get past him. And he could certainly make a way through the crowds for our Lord Jesus Christ. Yet the word that he picks and chooses in his writings is tender and beautiful, and it is the word precious. Now, we know what precious means. A person can be precious to us, of great meaning. I mean, I can ask the young people, do you love your father? Do you love your mother? I can ask you as parents, do you love your sons and do you love your daughters? Or grandchildren, do you love your grandchildren? Because, well, yes. And however rebellious at the moment you may feel that you haven't had what you wanted or a present you wanted, however that may be, all these things come and go, however rebellious a parent may be, or, you know, all these things, yet when it comes to it, they're precious to us. And we love them. And we'll be very unhappy if anybody else did them any harm, because we love them. The word precious is special. There are things that are special to us. They have sentimental value. And if we have somebody to say, oh, be careful of that, that's precious. That's a family heirloom, something that's precious. But you know, those are things. But Peter, I'm going to read all these verses to you. In 1 Peter 2:4, but chosen of God and precious. In 1 Peter 2:6, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious. In 1 Peter 2:7, unto you that believe, he is precious. In 2 Peter 1, verse 1, regarding faith, to them that have obtained like precious faith. In 1 Peter 1:7, that the trial of your faith be much more precious than of gold that perisheth. In 1 Peter 1:19, regarding our salvation with the precious blood of Christ. In 2 Peter we have the exceeding great, and verse 4, great and precious promises. All those, I think that's all of them. But that's quite a number in two short epistles. And if you are reading Peter, oh, that's Peter. That's Peter. You don't go long before you find the precious blood, the precious faith. That Jesus Christ meant everything to him. He's changed, hasn't he? He's grown in grace. He would really be in total harmony with the Song of Solomon. He is the Rose of Sharon. He is the Lily of the Valley. He is the fairest of 10,000 to my soul. He's my bright and morning star. The Lord Jesus Christ to him was precious. But why was he precious? He was precious because he died for his sins and because Peter had been forgiven. And that's a wonderful thing. Now then, if you haven't been forgiven, you don't really know what it means to say, well, he's precious to me. But you can understand the word precious, can't you? Because there's somebody who's precious to you. There's somebody who's meaningful to you and who is precious in your life. You can understand the meaning. But imagine what a wonderful thing it is when you can say, Jesus Christ is precious to me. Now, can I ask all of us here now, could any one of us turn away from that? Or would we want to turn away from that? Would we want to? The precious blood of Jesus Christ. Now then, we're going to look at these few verses here and see why he is saying it in this particular context. And I've got a few points. Things that are opposite, first of all. A walk of life that will fail to make him precious to you. And it's a very clear one. It's in verse 18, where it says, for as much as you know that you are not to redeem the corruptible things as silver and gold, now from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers. I've chosen that one first of all, because that's the one I come up most of all. Your vain conversation, your useless, your hopeless way of life, conversation is a part of the whole. It's a part of speech, you know, when we say all hands on deck, you know, all eyes look this way. We mean get your attention. When you really think it's quite funny, it's a part of the whole. But really, our conversation is our total demeanor, our total way of life. So your vain, your purposeless, your useless way of life. How? When you depended on the tradition from your fathers. It's interesting. When you merely depended on tradition, when you merely did that, it was in vain, in vain. And it made your way of life useless and vain. Now, he's speaking pretty powerfully, and he's doing it straight. And he's doing it particularly because he was a Jew. He was a Christian, of course, but he was a Jew by nationality, and he would know how the Jews depended upon tradition. And then they're not the only ones that depend upon tradition, but they would say, we are God's chosen people. You know, to us have been trusted the oracles of God. Moses had the Ten Commandments. You know, they had so much, and rightly so, that they could boast of. And they could really say, well, we have a great tradition. And they did have a great tradition. And we have been guilty of it in Wales as well. Not now, maybe, but until fairly recently. We've been a highly favoured country. They say next to Israel, the most blessed of all countries, in its multitude of revivals, innumerable chapel revivals, air revivals, national revivals, one revival spread to 33 countries, you know, remarkable. And, you know, there came an attitude, what they called the Welsh way of life. We used to say it, that there was nothing like it, that there was no one like us, because we had always been so favoured by God, and we were resting on past favours. He not leave us. He not neglect us. So we were resting on past favours. You haven't got to have Wales. You've got England, Scotland, all of them, wherever country you like. When people say, well, it was good enough for my fathers, good enough for me. It was good enough for my mother, it's good enough for me. And people rest upon tradition, rest upon that which they know from their past, from their parents, their fathers and their mothers. And what Peter says, that's vain. That's useless. Even if your father and mother were saved, you can't rest on their salvation. As a country can't rest upon a past revival, it has to have a new one, so an individual can't rest on his father and mother's salvation. It has to be to them. So even if they're the best people in the world and the loveliest Christians in the world, you can't rest upon their salvation. Their salvation doesn't save you. To stand in a day of judgment and say, my mother was saved, my father was saved, then more or less thinking, therefore I'm all right. No, that's vain. That's useless. That's absolutely useless. It has to be a personal thing. Now, Romans 1:21 says, it became vain in their imaginations and their foolish hearts was darkened. So what does vanity do? Vanity really makes us look upon ourselves, think a great deal about ourselves, not recognizing what we are really are, that we are sinful by nature. I suppose the verse that really sums up best of all, not of works, lest any man should boast. Not of works of past traditions, past blessings. Not of works, not of works. Salvation is by something new in yourself. Salvation is by grace. And it comes from God. So you have to be able to say, maybe my father had it, or maybe he did not. Maybe my mother had it, maybe they did not. Maybe they were Christians, maybe whether they're not. Maybe they had a good tradition, but I must have something that I proved for myself. And I'm able to say, I know whom I have believed. So he's attacking them. In a way, you might say, is it kind? Well, sometimes, you know, you have to have that. You have to have a correct diagnosis. You're trusting upon your traditions, he said to the Jews. There were very many good living Jews, you know. They had a high standard. Well, the Pharisees, they fasted. They kept the Sabbath, you know, they prayed. I don't know how many good things they did, commendable things. But they were depending on those things. And he said, look, you're depending on just a behavior pattern that you've known from the past. You haven't got any experience in your own heart. Jesus Christ said, you're so bad that you look all right on the outside. You're white as sepulchres, but you're not so good on the inside. Your vain conversation, where did you get it from? Received by tradition from your fathers. And tradition is a very, very powerful thing. We've always done it this way. Even a chapel that has gone liberal, we've always done it this way. You're not going to change us, or no one else is going to change us. My father and mother always did it this way. And so we are almost chained to it unless grace intervenes. So he says, that way of life is useless. vain, vanity, useless, hopeless. It will not get you to heaven. And so next little point here. The way of man that fails is also a personal way. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation. Now, what do you mean by that? Now, God is a holy God, and the aim is to have fellowship with him. Now, do you think you're going to get it by silver and gold? Well, you could start by an ordinary little thing like this. Well, I give well, and I'm generous. And some people give enormous amounts for good cause. You might say, well, if anybody deserves, you know, look at the finance, look at the money they've given. He said, but you can't buy an incorruptible thing with corruptible things. You can't buy a holy thing with an unholy thing. You cannot, such as silver and gold. Now, why is that? Because by nature, we have a corrupt heart. And Peter, you know, also, you know, he has lovely words, and you can recognize him anywhere. When he talks about heaven, it says an inheritance, incorruptible. These also are words he uses often. An inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. That's heaven, he said. What's it like, Peter? It's incorruptible. It cannot be corrupted. The world can. It's undefiled. The world can be defiled. It faded not away. Everything we know fades away. And if you have it, it's reserved for you and nobody else who gets your place. Now, who gets that? Well, you do not get it with a corrupt heart. And you do not get it by corrupt means. You do not get it that way. Not the labor of my hands. But people try so hard. Remember the case of Martin Luther before he became a Christian? And the things he did, I only remember them vaguely now. I should remember them for examination purposes, but I remember them vaguely now. He went up the steps of St. Peter's in Rome on his knees, numbers of times, up and down. He took a whip and whipped his back for every unworthy thought he had. He punished his body to try and purify it. You know, he did his best in that way. He said, I must beat the sin out of me. I must purify myself. But would that do it? Would it do it? I'm extremely religious. You might say, look what he's going through. And there are examples in history of what men did to themselves in order to gain salvation and to attract the attention of God. Look at how I'm punishing myself for my sin. But it will be a corrupt heart using a corrupt method to get something incorruptible. Hopeless. You know, you could say, well, I admire your effort and your energy, but hopeless. It will not make it. Now, you remember the account a long time ago when I'd been on holiday and I came back with the account. I felt it was a fascinating one. We'd been to a town in France, and there was, how can you describe it? Well, I suppose we'd call it hospital come hospice. Very, very old. It was built, I don't know, 1400s, 1500s, but very beautiful. In the town of Bonn. It was beautiful. Absolutely beautiful. But the story behind it is remarkable. It was built by a famous duke, reputed for his cruelty and his savagery. There was nothing too mean and too brutal he would do in torture. He was a dreadful, dreadful man. And then he thought he would... He suddenly had a change of heart, you know. He felt, oh, well, I may die. And I've been a very cruel man. So he thought he'd make amends. So he had this magnificent place. It's worth it. If you go there, have a look at it. You went to this really beautiful place. And, you know, it has a great courtyard with lovely kind of these, not called set stones. And they have the buildings are in a square. huge church there. I got locked in, by the way, by the accident there. And lovely roofs there with tiles. But the wards, I don't know how to describe them. You'd have a division like this. They were not actually separate rooms, but there were two, there would be a division on each side. And a beautiful bed. And table by the side and a chair. And all the vessels were solid gold. There was no expense, you know, that you would not go to. Nothing spared. Everything was so expensive, so beautiful, so wonderful. And this hospital was open to vagrants. Anybody who was homeless, anybody who had nowhere to turn, anybody who was dying and had no hope of any remedy from a never afford a doctor, these doors were open for them. And he had a staff of people to care for them and to love them and to look after them. I mean, it was a marvelous thing that he did. But as far as his salvation is concerned, useless. Right? You cannot bribe God, can you? A remarkable thing to do. But in as far as his own salvation concerned, useless. You cannot bribe God. Vain conversation, corruptible things will not make it at all. In fact, a total failure. Now, what will succeed? That's all the negatives, all right, become them. A work of God that always fulfills the law's demands or God's requirements. Now, the way of redemption says, but, now look at verse 19 with me. But, those lovely buts in Scripture, you know. I mean, I used to love that word, but, you know. You've all been little children, haven't you, one time, a long time ago for some of us, especially me, but we've all been children. And when we've done something that's wrong and you know you're going to have a real row and you're meeting your father or your mother, which one was the fiercest, I don't know, and you'd meet them and they'd be saying, and then we're expecting whatever kind of punishment it was, but I'll give you another chance. But I will overlook it this time. And when they said that word, but, your heart leapt with joy. That wonderful word, but. For as much as you were, you know that you were not, now look at verse 18, for as much as you know that you were not redeemed, saved, with corruptible things as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, that didn't do it. But with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spots. So we come now to another area altogether. It's a mysterious area. It's a strange area and a wonderful area. Now, in the Old Testament, they had the sacrificial lamb. They are really types and shadows. They didn't do it, but they pointed to the New Testament. And the high priest would take a lamb, not a lamb that would say, oh, I've got a skinny old lamb here, that's not going to make it, but as perfect a lamb as you could get, without blemish, as far as you could. And this lamb would be sacrificed. And then the high priest would take then the blood of this lamb into the Holy of Holies. And there, in the Holy of Holies, there was a coffin-like structure, but not that shape or rectangular. A box, in a sense, but very beautiful, overlaid with all sorts of things. But in the box, there was in this ark, there were the Ten Commandments. And on the lid was made of gold. It was a symbol. The Ten Commandments, what God required. The golden lid was the perfect life of Christ that fulfilled it. Then when the high priest brought in the blood and sprinkled it on the altar and on the altar, that was the penalty paid for those who failed to keep the law. There it is, you see. The law, fulfilled by the golden life of Christ and the precious blood of Christ, forgiving those who failed to keep it. So you have a shadow that points to the New Testament. So what do we have here? Then John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." You might say, how much did they understand in the Old Testament? Well, they did, you see. Do you remember, I know I quote often the words of Isaiah. He was led about Jesus as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before a shearer is dumb, and so he openeth not his mouth, and the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. And my righteous servant shall justify many. That's in Isaiah 53. There are many more, of course. But there you have it, taken up, really, the meaning of these shadows. Some people stayed just on the symbols. And do you know that can happen? There's one famous mission that went to an area of the world, and they took the message of the gospel. And they talked about the nails and the thorns and the pierced side, but never mentioned why he died on the cross. Now, some of those hymns, and the remarkable ones, are in our hymn book, and I wouldn't have them out. One is by Zinzendorf. You know, "O Sacred Head, Sore Wounded." Now, from the point of view of those who know the meaning of the cross, we look at the cross and say, "Oh, Sacred Head, Sore Wounded," you know? We understand it. But if you stopped at the cross, where are you? You have to see why he died, why he was crucified, and what was the meaning of this. So we look at Jesus Christ. We're thinking, first of all, as a lamb. Behold the Lamb of God, the Lamb of God. Well, he is without blemish. We're told in Corinthians he neither knew any sin. There's no sin. He knew no sin. That is, in Christ, no thought that was unclean, no motive that was uncharitable, no action that was wrong. He knew no sin. He's absolute innocence. He could not lie. He could not deny himself. He could not regard iniquity. He's pure. There was no variableness, no change of moods in him. He is straight. So we have our Savior there. So we have there, who's going to help me? This spotless Lamb of God. So what's he going to do for me? He's also the high priest. He's going to be crucified. So he'll shed his blood. His precious blood. What's he doing? He's paying the penalty for my sin. For my failure to keep the law. For my failure. He's doing that. And so we say, well, that's most remarkable. And that's why we love hymns like "My Sin, Oh, the Bliss of This Glorious Thought. My sin not in part, but the whole is nailed to his cross, and I bear it no more." Think how all of us here now, you've got sins, we've all got sins. And we wouldn't like them broadcast, we wouldn't like them written on that wall, would we? We wouldn't like our thoughts written there either. But you know, he washes it all. Past sins, things in our minds now, or our lives now. Future, where we fail and fall, even those, past, present, future. So in that sacrifice, he pays a punishment for all our sin. All. It's called his passive obedience. But he also does something else. He does something that pleased God. God said about him, this is my son in whom I am well pleased. He lived a life that was a perfect life. He hadn't got to do this. He was already perfect. But he took our form, our human body, but without sin. And he fulfilled a law that we found impossible to keep. To love God with all our hearts, well, for a while, yes, but not all the time. We're distracted or angry about something. To love our neighbor as ourselves. Well, yes, I love those I like, but some of them are pretty nasty, you know. But to love my neighbor as myself, so we say, well, it's very nice, sounds easy. Love God, love your neighbor. It sounds easy. It's very difficult to do it all your life. So he does it for us. He fulfills the law in our place. It's a remarkable thing. We call it his active obedience. So he meets what Mr. Law wants. The law wants the penalty for sin, death. The law demands to be fulfilled, the life of Christ. So, it says here, we have obtained like precious faith. Now, where will our faith go? This faith is something very remarkable and very wonderful. It has, we can have faith and a human kind of faith, but it's not the same. This is a different altogether. In Hebrews, he calls it the author and finisher of our faith. It comes from glory. Paul calls it, by grace I save through faith, that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. But Peter says, it's something you obtain, something that's given to the soul that's been awakened. And this soul turns from its sin, and this soul turns to God and comes to Christ. It's got something that didn't know was there. A powerful faith. An indestructible faith. Where did you get it? I obtained it. What's it mean to you? Oh, it's precious to me. Where are you going to put that faith? I'm going to put this precious faith in the precious blood of Christ. I'm going to trust him with my soul. I'm going to trust him with my life. I'm going to trust him for eternity. I'm going to trust him altogether. That's a wonderful thing. How did you come to him? I don't really know. And it's called grace. He draws us. You know, he draws us from remarkable places. Some people in the depth of iniquity, he lays hold on them. I think of Paul. I mean, he was going out murdering people and killing people. Yet he stopped him and drew him to himself. We can be really, really saying, no, I will never believe. I have no intention of believing. And you can say that. God smiles. I'm going to get you. I'll draw you. It's called irresistible grace. You cannot fight it. You can struggle, but you cannot fight it. And he brings you to that lovely, lovely place where you come to a place, we call it a place of grace. A place of grace. And you look at the Lord Jesus Christ through the eyes of faith. Your sins are forgiven. And you're right in the sight of God. And you're able to do things you couldn't do before. You're learning, though. Your position is perfect. Never changes. Your position is perfect. Perfectly forgiven. Perfectly pure. Your position. But you may have to go on living for a few years. So that position deeply affects your progression. And he'll help you. Both to will and to do according to his will. So if your mind wanders on things you wish it didn't, ask him to take over. If your tongue can be a bit sharp, ask him to take over. You know. So we call it growing in grace. Becoming more and more like him. Our position will remain the same. But our progression is trying to catch up a little. And so it goes on like that during our lives. Then we have a hope. Who by him, says verse 21, do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God, that your faith and hope might be in God, not in your circumstances, not in your own virtues, not in any of these things, but your hope, faith and hope might be in God, not in your moods, that I don't feel, I feel unsure. You don't go on your feelings there. Your faith and hope might be in God. Then there's one last word to us, which is not by Peter. It's from the Psalms. It's a strange verse. It's a remarkable verse. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Do you agree with that? Not only is he precious to us, but we are precious to him. And there's nothing more lovely to him than to see you come home to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. No one will go before his time. You needn't be anxious about that. But precious when it happens, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Why? We mean so much to him. We cost him so much. And then we are able, when we are there, to love him as we should love him. And to appreciate him as we should appreciate him. And understand the dealings of life, which we couldn't understand here. We had to trust here. And we did trust because he's trustworthy. But there we shall know and we shall be totally and completely satisfied in a place reserved in heaven for us. Now let us pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we thank thee that we are able to come to thee in our Saviour's name and worship thee. Thank thee for thy goodness. And pray for every one of us here, whatever our position may be, and there can be a variety too, either knowing thee or not knowing thee, and in knowing thee, O Lord, also troubled for some reason or another, or afraid, whatever it may be, that we might be brought to that place of beautiful grace and marvellous love and resting in the arms of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ, and looking into his eyes, into the altogether lovely one, and knowing that we belong. Hear us, O Lord, for thy name's sake. Amen.